Stephen's reply against those that make accusations. And I've put in bold characters the accusations against him. So, these men, some of these people, began to argue with Stephen that they could not stand up against the wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses and testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So that's their accusations. And they're pretty fervent about it all, of course. They're resistant, put it this way, they're resistant to the things that are changing. Jesus brings in a new system, you know. He changes things for the better. And they're a bit resistant. And Jesus said this in a parable that was speaking about this situation that was coming. Jesus told them a parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. No one, after drinking old wine, wants the new." So what Jesus is saying there is, once you're set in your ways, you don't want to change. Hands up like that. Yeah, I'm on there as well, but you know, things have got to change when Jesus comes around and he's bringing in the new stage of the kingdom work. Things are changing, but these people, they like their old ways. And the reason Stephen's opponents reacted against what he said is because they were fiercely protective of their religion. God had blessed them in many ways with the land of Israel and with the temple. That was their place of worship. However, the problem was they made idols of both of them. They thought they were defending God when Stephen was saying things are changing. And so, again, they fulfill what Jesus says. "The time is coming that whoever kills you will think they offer service to God." They think they're doing what God wants in opposing Stephen. And he was the right man, sad to say. But just in case you say, "Oh, it's all them, they're all stuck in the ways," you know. It's for believers too. John, in his letter, John the apostle, the servant of Jesus, he writes this in one of his letters. It's 1 John chapter 5. Right at the end, the very last words that he says is, "Little children," because he's an old man, he can talk to us as little children, yeah? "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Christian, it's so easy to get things that get in the way of God. And, well, they got it definitely bad, of course. So we start with chapter 7. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." Now, isn't that interesting how he addresses them as brothers and fathers? He's showing respect for them. That's what it's about. But he isn't going to simply recount the history of his people. It's quite a long chapter, as you'll see. Not that we're going to look at it all, but he selects events throughout the history of Israel. That's a period of nearly 2,000 years. Yeah, he selects events through their history will highlight the point that he's making, which we will see. He answers the questions that they ask him. Stephen answers these charges by making two main points. He answers the question, where and how God can be worshipped. That's number one. And it's in contradiction to their stuck-in-the-way idea. And then the other is, and he looks at this as well in that chapter, how the people, they're sadly consistent in rejecting God's servants, and ultimately Jesus, the Messiah, who's the greatest of them all, of course. He goes through the history saying, look, you failed there, you missed it there, you missed it there. And he says, and Jesus turns up, you missed that as well. But anyway, that's for another time, as you'll see, because chapter 7 is quite a long chapter, 60 verses. There you are. And probably what it's written is as a summary of what he said. Because you can read it in a fairly quick time, but I suspect it took longer for him to say what he was saying. But that's the summary. And we'll look at Stephen's answers in two stages by selecting verses from his speech that deal with each point. And firstly, we're going to answer where and how God can be worshipped. You'll be pleased to know we won't be looking at the second half until next week. But that's for another occasion. So where and how can God be worshipped? Question. So he starts by saying this. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So he's gone right back to the beginning of the start of the Jewish nation. Abraham, the father, the patriarch, the one who started it all. Well, God started it off through him, really. The God of glory, that's really God turning up, isn't it? The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That was quite a shock to the system for him, I guess. And it says this. Firstly, in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. Yeah. I always think, sorry about the joke here, but I always think, you know, when someone asked where Abraham came from, he said, and they thought he was just, couldn't remember it. But he could remember it, yeah. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So there, this is the Middle East here, and that's Babylon and all that down there. And Ur is at the bottom there on the Euphrates, and he travels up to Haran before he gets to Canaan. Do you know why he didn't go across from Ur to Canaan? Do you know why? What's there?
Desert.
Lots and lots of desert. So the main road is up and over. That's why God told him to leave where he was. But where did God appear first? To him? In Ur. Right. After the death of his father in Haran, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So he's speaking to his audience there. We're living in Israel, and he turned up to a place called Shechem. That's where he came. So God sent him to this land where we're living now. He gave him no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So God said, I'm going to take you to the land I'm going to give you, but he never got any of it. It was a promise. The only bit of inheritance he had was where he got buried. Now here, this is in Hebron, it's in Israel. Hebron is where the tomb of the patriarchs is. It wasn't like that when they buried Abraham. They built it up a bit, and that's supposed to be the tomb of Abraham as well. I assume it was in the cave, and they sort of modified it rather. Yes, so anyway, the point Stephen is making is Abraham didn't have much of the promised land, did he? No, and God appeared to him outside the promised land. And then he moves on to the patriarchs. That's the ancestors of the tribes of Israel. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. This is talking about Joseph. You know the Joseph of the technical and dream court chap? Well, this is the Joseph. His brothers, Joseph was a young lad, and he was probably a bit unwise in telling them the visions that God had given him. And they got jealous of him, and they decided they'd kill him. But it turned out they decided it was better to sell him. And they sold him as a slave to some travelling merchants, and he got taken down to Egypt and became a slave there. But if you read the story of Joseph, I mean, he had some pretty rough adventures, you know, rather bad time for him in some ways, but throughout that section he keeps saying that God was with him, God was with him. Listen, God can be with you in some sticky situations, you know. And Joseph eventually became Prime Minister of Egypt. That was a bit of a promotion, was it not? And there he is, organising how to build granaries, storehouses, because he'd been told by God that there's a famine coming, in a big serious famine. And so Joseph was looking after the Egyptians and his family, who came down later on, as we'll see. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. So the ancestors of the Israelites They went down to Egypt, to live in Egypt. And God was with the Israelites in Egypt, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Looked after them and provided for them. If some of you are interested in the technical point, in the Hebrew of this passage in Genesis, it says Jacob went down with his family, 70 in all. And the Greek Septuagint translation says 75 in all. What's the difference? Well, 5's the difference. The difference is that the Hebrew one counts those that went down, but the Septuagint counts those that were there already, Joseph and his family. So they added onto the list. That's why there's the difference there. Anyway, they all get to Egypt. And who blesses them in Egypt? God does. Right. When they died, their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. So the ancestral burial site, it was Abraham. Jacob bought it, but Abraham is the ancestor of his all. And they went, their bodies were taken back. This is Jacob when he died. He was had a grand procession back to the burial ground in the land of Canaan, because God had promised the land to them. And so he wanted to be buried in the territory that God had promised them. So, but that was all they had. So we move on then to Moses. We're travelling fast in time now. On to the time of Moses. We've left all the patriarchs behind, a good 100 or more, 400 years in fact. And Moses, it says, he fled to Midian. He'd grown up in Egypt as one of Pharaoh's children. You know, he was fished out of the river, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And grown up in the palace, in the family there. But you realise, his people, the Jewish people, were the ones that he was joined to, and he tried to defend them, and he finished up killing an Egyptian who was beating up an Israelite. And when they found out, what did he do? Did a runner. Yeah. He fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He was amazed at what in the sight was that the bush, although it was on fire, didn't burn out. He'd seen plenty of bushes burn out before, but this one just kept burning. Something's odd, so he goes up to the bush. But we're told it was God beginning to appear to him near Mount Sinai, which is where Midian was, in the land of Midian. So God turned up in Midian, that's the thing. And he went over to look more closely at this bush that kept burning, and he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. Now why does Stephen quote that? Because he's making the point. Where was Moses at the time? He was in Midian. He wasn't in Israel, right? There wasn't a temple, it was a burning bush. And when God spoke to him, he says, Moses, take off your sandals. Moses is going to worship, yes? Take off your sandals, the place where you're standing is holy ground. What made the ground holy? Because the sheep had been over it before. God was there. That's the point Stephen's making. It's where God is that's the holy place, yeah? And so, that's part of his point that he's making. And just one question, why did God tell Moses to take his sandals off? It's a form of respect. That's what it is. But also, if you're thinking in a comical way, it means he can't do a runner while God tells him his instructions. Because he's not going to like what he's going to be told. God says to him, Moses, I've seen all the trouble that the Israelites have got in Egypt. I'm going to send you down to fix it. And Moses says, send somebody else. Anyway, he eventually had to go, didn't he? Moses led them out of Egypt, as we see, performing wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. So God was present with the Israelites as they left Egypt. The waters parted, and they walked on dry ground. That's called a miracle. It doesn't happen normally. But when God's around, unnormal things happen. And then another one, during those 40 years in the desert, what did they eat?
Manna.
Manna. And do you know what manna means? The Hebrew word manna. It means what is it? They were eating what's-its for 40 years. Isn't that good, eh? They fried it, boiled it, stewed it, everything, you know. But manna. I would really have loved to have had a chemical analysis of manna, because it contained every single ingredient that they needed to keep them healthy. Yeah. A form of heavenly complan, could say. Yeah. Anyway, God, who provided it? Wasn't Moses. God provided it for the Israelites. Where? In the desert. Right. Okay. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. This is one of the really big, significant events in the history of Israel, is when they came to Mount Sinai. Now, there's some question as to where Mount Sinai is, but to my mind it's in Arabia, Midian as it is, was called then, and God met with them there and he gave them his law. The Ten Commandments and the other commandments that go with it, and the instructions on how to live a good life. Yeah? And so God gave them all of these. Where did he give it to them? At Mount Sinai. It wasn't in Israel. That's the point. So they met with God on one of the biggest moments in the history of the Israelites in another place. And then God gave Moses instructions on how to build this tent called the tabernacle, where he would come to be with them in a sense, and they could worship him. It says, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. So they worshipped God in the tabernacle there. There were only priests allowed into the actual tent itself, but the people could come and bring their offerings and their thanks to God at this place. That was it. And the thing about the tent is, it moves from place to place. That was the point Stephen's making. God wasn't stuck in one spot. That's it. Next then. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers, and under Joshua, brought it with them, and they took the land from the nations God drove out before them, and it remained in the land until the time of David. So there they are, crossing the river Jordan. That dried up as well, didn't it? What's it called? A miracle. Yes. They crossed the river, got to the other side, and then they took the tent and set it up at a place called Shiloh, and it was there for quite a long time. David enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Now Jacob was an amazing fellow. David was an amazing fellow, and he got a fantastic palace. He was king. And he thought, here am I in this flashy palace, and God's got a tent. We can do better than that for him, can't we? So David thought, I'd like to build a special palace, a special temple for God. And he had a great idea, and he asked the prophet, and the prophet says, great idea, go ahead with it. And then that night, God told the prophet, you go and tell David, he's not going to do it, it's his son. Right. But David, in preparation for all of it all, worked out the plans and got the stuff together. And he also brought the ark, which was the centerpiece of the tabernacle. He brought the ark to Jerusalem and made a tent for it there. So that was David's contribution to the setting up of the temple. And here we have the Temple of Solomon. It was Solomon who built a house for him. And this, although it wasn't a big place, no more bigger than this building in a sense, but it was lined with gold, beautifully built, fantastic place. And it was a place in order to honour God, a place for God to be worshipped. And Solomon said this as well, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. The point he's making is the temple was beautiful, a wonderful place where God met with his people, but don't think you can box God into one building. Yeah. The temple was a symbol of God's presence, and God really could be met there. Yes, no problem about that. God could be met there. And God, through Solomon, said, when you pray to this place, you're pointing at the temple, God will hear you. Right, so the temple became a symbol of God's presence. But it wasn't his limitations, of course, because he could be found somewhere else as well. And Stephen quotes this, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? It's a quotation from Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne. God's big. Did you know that?
Yes.
I remember, this was before I was a Christian at university at Cambridge there, in the genetics department, one of the ladies who was on my course with me, she was a Christian, I know that now looking back, and she did her best to try and guide me on the right lines, you know. And she came to me one afternoon, I can't remember exactly what the situation was, to me she said, "Dennis, your God is too small." She was right. I didn't know that, of course, at the time, but I found out. He's a lot bigger than I thought he was. Yeah. Anyway, the verse carries on from that verse. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." In other words, what Isaiah is saying, the prophet there, he's saying is God's big, but those that worship him, they better come with a humble heart and they recognize that he is bigger than our limitations that we can try to put on him. He's trying to teach this to the guys who he's answering. Remember Stephen is telling him that? God's bigger than you are thinking. That's what his point is making. And just to continue, I'm adding to Stephen now. Just to continue Stephen's point, consider Ezekiel's vision of the God of glory. Just a little bit of history for you is that eventually after 500 years of Solomon's temple being built, the Israelites turned away from God. And God says, "Carry on and I'll chuck you out of the land." And what did they do? They carried on, and so what did he do? Chuck them out of the land. But he took the good ones out. Ezekiel was one of them. And they were carted off up to where Abraham had come from. Back up to the Babylonian area up there. And Ezekiel, while he's up there as one of the exiles, he says this, "In the 30th year of the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal. The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." So there he is by this river up near Babylon and he sees this amazing vision. You can read about it in chapter 1. Unbelievable what he saw. His visions of God, he says this, "Like the appearance of the bowl that is in the cloud on the day of rainbow, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." So Ezekiel bows down before God in this amazing vision that he sees. And he hears a message from God for the exiles, the ones who've been chucked out of the land. Yeah? You see, here's the message for them, to tell them that God's going to do something that they won't like to hear, but God's going to do something that they would like to hear. He's going to bless them in the end. The thing they didn't want to hear was this. Ezekiel had a vision of how God's glory left the temple. It came at the time of Solomon, and Ezekiel has this vision where he sees the glory of the Lord that left the house that was the temple. The people's simple rebellion had driven God out. What point is Stephen making is the temple had to be rebuilt. It wasn't Solomon's temple anymore, it had to be rebuilt. The temple is a place where God will meet with you if you're willing to come and serve him and honour him and come in the right way. But if you don't, then don't expect to find him there. That's the point he's making to these people. Just want to add a few more verses for you. From Jesus. Consider also Jesus' words to a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan woman, she lives in Israel, but it's a place further up, was Samaria in those days. She'd been repopulated by other people in Samaria. And she's the lady who turns up at lunchtime and there's Jesus on his own while the disciples have gone into town to get some food. And Jesus has a conversation with her. She's quite shocked that he should speak to her. But he does, and he begins to open up her heart. He tells her things about herself that she hadn't told him, and he knew. And he says, Jesus says to him in the end, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Because she had said, "Well, you Jews worship at Jerusalem, but we Samaritans, we worship up at Gerizim on the mountain." You can just see it up on the hill where he was speaking. Yeah. "We worship here, you worship there. Who's right?" It was a religious question to get the heat off her because he'd been talking about her relationships. Yeah. So, he says this, the time's coming when they won't worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. What does he mean? He says, it's not about the location, it's about the state of your heart. He says this, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in Spirit and in truth. In other words, it's not where you are, it's what you are that helps you to be a worshipper. You can worship God in Timbuktu. Did you know that? And that's the point that Stephen is trying to make, that I'm saying Jesus had made to this Samaritan woman, and Stephen has got the message, because that's exactly what he's saying to these people. Stephen was making the point that what Jesus had said, worshippers can meet God anywhere when they worship in spirit and in truth. So we can meet God here. Isn't that good? Just as well, really. I've got one for travelling, so the Lord knows. That's good, eh? And Jesus makes it abundantly clear that we can meet with him wherever we are. I am with you. He says, then Jesus, this is before Jesus was taken back up to heaven, he says this to his disciples, all gathered together. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's a fantastic promise, isn't it? Jesus says he's going to be with you. Whatever situation, when you're trusting in him, he's going to be with you. Doesn't mean to say he waves magic wands and it all gets sorted out. Can do that. But quite often he allows us to go through things trusting him. And Jesus tells us, I am with you. So that means believers can worship God anywhere on earth. Because he was sending these disciples out, north, south, east and west. And he says, I'm with you. Isn't that fantastic?
Yeah.
Right. But first and foremost, what Stephen's point is this. We are first and foremost called to be true worshippers. Yeah? It's not about the place, the land, as important as they are. Yeah? They are important. But to know God is what it's about. To know his love. Know his forgiveness. Because he's love. He loves us, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah? He sent his son Jesus to die for us. I mean, that's love. And he gave his life that we could be forgiven. He paid the price for you and me. Is that wonderful? Mm-hmm. And all he calls us to do is to trust him. That's not bad, is it? Mm-hmm. Yeah? I remember a Scotsman some years ago. He came to sing in the choir at the church where we were at Sillam. And he was giving his little testimony. He says, you know, I love God and I love his salvation because it's free. And for a Scotsman, that's really good news. Well, that was him taking a jib at himself, I guess, yeah. Bless him. So, Stephen's not finished yet. We've got to look at how he talked about how they responded to their teachers and the prophets and to Jesus. And you know what happens to Stephen at the end? They completely lose it and they stone him to death. But just to say, when Stephen's dying, as they're stoning him to death, what does Stephen do? Does he get, curse you lot? No. He prays for them. He prays, Father, forgive them. Just like Jesus did, yeah? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Don't hold this sin against them. And there was one man who was leading the gang. Chap called Saul. Young fella. Bit of a stroppy guy. Very clever. But a bit of a bad case was this Saul. He was like the others, you know, he liked the old ways. He wouldn't want this Stephen messing things up. And he was in charge of looking after the clothes. The chaps took their jackets off so they could stone him better, you know. He was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And he saw how Stephen died. And what did that guy become? The greatest apostle for Jesus that there's ever been. Paul, he changed his, well, his name was Paul in Greek, Saul in Hebrew. Yeah. Stephen's prayer, when he died, meant that we've got the New Testament, we've got the message about Jesus, because Paul, eventually, God was getting at Paul through Stephen. So Stephen didn't waste his time after all, did he? He didn't. But strange how God moves. But the other thing is, Stephen went home to glory. His suffering was over. Praise the Lord. Eh? Anyway, I'm going on too long, aren't I? Yes. I nearly have read all 60 verses at this rate. Let's just pray, shall we? let's just pray, shall we? Thank the Lord for sending Jesus for us. Thank you for Stephen, Lord. Thank you for his brave ways, Lord. Thank you for the wisdom you gave him by your Spirit. Lord, we may not be quite clever or smart, but Lord, we can trust, just as he did, Lord. We ask, Lord, you'll help us to know your love, to receive your forgiveness, and to find life in you, Lord, that sees us through all the challenges and ultimately gets us home to heaven. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.